Once again on Wednesday night, take your Bible, if you would, and make your way to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 2. We're still in chapter number 2, and this was the way that I thought the Lord would lead us through the book of 1 Thessalonians, slow and simple. And what a joy. If you're visiting with us tonight, and it's your first time with us, man, we are so honored and delighted to have you. Thank you for receiving an invitation to be here. If you've never been to a Bible study at a church before, this is what it looks like as we pray for one another and as we give God praise and glory, and then we turn our attention to the Word of God. And I was thinking before I came, and I was talking with Brother Malcolm about how much we need the Wednesday night Bible study. So important in our lives. To me, and I wouldn't tell the Sunday morning people this or the Sunday people this, but this is my favorite service. Amen. Now, I'll tell them they're my favorite, but I'm telling you, you're my favorite. Which is true. I was thinking about when I first got here 15 years ago, you know, we talked about Sunday, we had a big vision service. 15 years ago, when we wanted to have Bible study, it was me, Brother Malcolm, maybe Brother Hal, Jackie, five or six others, and we met in the first room over here. Gary Collier. I think the first Wednesday night Bible study that there was less than 10 people in that room, and they had choir practice that night. God began to move, and God began to bless, and we began to grow together, and we went from there over to the front room over here, and we set up in there. Somewhere you came along, so let's think about where you came along. Then we went from there. I think we kicked the Awana people out of this room when we took the fellowship hall, didn't we? Anybody who used to come when we were in the fellowship hall on Wednesday night, you remember that? And then from there we came into the auditorium, and we've been growing on Wednesday nights in the Word of God, and we've had some of our best services in this place. You know, I was talking with Brother Malcolm before, too, about my heart on Wednesday night. I always ask God, you hear me pray this all the time, God, help me preach and teach with power. Help me preach and teach with authority. And help me preach and teach practically. I sit in my office from 6 to 7 on Wednesday nights. And I try to pick about 8 or 10 of you out by name. It's funny how it's different people every time. And I'll say something in my mind about Will Cologne. And I'll say, now God, I know what Will does for a job. I know where he works. I know his wife. I know his children. I know he's going to drive out of all of that horrific traffic to get up here. When he sits in that Bible study tonight, what in the world is it going to be worth him to be there? What is he going to hear that's going to mean anything to him? And then I'll pick somebody else out, and I'll say, okay, I got a single mother here, God. They're coming to Bible study tonight. I don't know their need. You know their need. But they need something. What do you want them to hear? And then maybe if somebody's had a difficulty or something like that, or they've lost a loved one, and I'll walk through them in my mind, my church people. Sometimes I have the directory there. Sometimes I don't need it. And then I begin to let that message finally formulate. And while I'm thinking about you, God begins to give me my points. Not so much my points, but my applications and my illustrations. And it's awesome. Sometimes after the service, people that I've thought about will come up and say, did my wife call you? Boy, you were preaching right to me, Pastor. Well, if you want to know how I do that, that's how I do that. And so I was sitting there tonight, and I was going over 1 Thessalonians, and I was thinking about myself, and I was thinking about you, and I thought, man, they come to Bible study. They got to have something to take home. They got to have something to chew on, something to rest on. I don't know about you, but I love the Word of God. I need the Word of God. So with that type of heart tonight, I'll take you back to chapter number 2. The book of Thessalonians is written by Paul. You know that. It's a very personal book. Very personal. Filled with remembrance, reminiscence, reminders. When you read the book, you literally feel the heart of the apostle toward the people at Thessalonica. Remember, Timothy has come back from a trip from there. Paul's been trying to get to Thessalonica back there. He was there. He preached the gospel. People got saved. The church started. But the devil showed up, and he showed up fast. And when he showed up strong. And he showed up with great persecution, and Paul had to leave. It tore his heart to leave his people. He didn't want to do that, but he had to. He was faithful enough to leave them the Word of God. He was faithful enough to leave them the truth of what God had given to him. And he just trusts the Holy Spirit of God to protect those folks. And he was burdened for them. And when he couldn't get there himself because of what Satan was doing to him and hindering him, he sent Timothy. And you remember in chapter 3, I pointed this out in verse number 6. You read that. When Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and your charity or your love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. It was such an encouragement. I'm not sure the Apostle Paul knew where their mindset was. He had heard, he had been rushed out of there, and he wanted to make sure that relationship was still strong. And so when Timothy came back and gave him a report about their faith and about their love, and that how the Lord was continuing the work that he had done in them in saving them, it was so special to the Apostle Paul. In Timothy's report back to him, Timothy must have also reported that there were some things that Paul needed to deal with. It's not a heavy doctrinal book until you get to chapters 4 and 5, and you will find that he deals with eschatological factors there with the end times. And he does get very doctrinal in that moment. Paul had taught them some Bible truths, and if you look at chapter 1, verse number 9, you will see that he had taught them about, and is entering in unto them, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So the Apostle Paul not only taught them how to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, not only to be secured by him, but he also taught them what was going to happen next. He taught them to wait for the coming of the Lord, and he taught them how that they had been delivered from the wrath of God. That's what God's salvation does. It delivers me from God's wrath that abideth on me because of my sin. And so he had prepared them, but in his absence, people were taking advantage of certain things. And so this doctrine specifically was being attacked, and we're going to deal with that when we get in chapters 4 and 5. But before he could really deal with the doctrinal issues, he had to deal with the personal attacks that were against him. And what was happening was, as people were infiltrating the church, they were trying to drive a wedge between the Apostle Paul and from these new believers. And they were trying to allure the new believers after themselves in the way that they wanted to lead, in the way that they wanted to teach. And they couldn't really say too much about the gospel. And so they did what all human nature does. When you want to make yourself look good, you got to tear the other guy down. And so they started tearing down the Apostle Paul. And they started casting doubt upon him personally. And then as they cast doubt upon him personally in his motive, they began to cast doubt about his method and his teaching. For example, they would say something like, well, you know, you can't trust Paul because Paul said that you were to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus to be delivered from wrath, right? Who had delivered you from the wrath. But what about those folks that had already died? See, he made promises to them, but they died and they missed out. And they began to twist in their mind, in their heart, the word of God. And that twisting then enabled them to even more personally attack the character of the Apostle Paul. And so in the first couple of chapters, the Apostle Paul has been defending himself. And it's been a very personal defense. And he approached it, I thought, tremendously. He didn't attack his accusers. What he did was he reminded the church of what God had done in them through the Apostle Paul's person and through his preaching. So when you come to chapter 2 and you look at verse number 1, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know." When you come to verse number 9, he says, "For ye remember." Verse number 10, "Ye are witnesses." Verse number 11, "As you know what we did there." And so he reminds them of some things that happened when they were there. And we talked about how important it is for those folks that have led us to faith in Christ, and how we need to stay close to them, and how they look after us there. And so he offers two defenses. Chapter number 1, he offers as a defense to his integrity and to his motive, which is being questioned, he offers their own conversion and the power of their conversion. And he's listening in chapter number 1, verse number 3, how he was remembering their work of faith, their labor of love, the patience of hope that they had in the Lord Jesus. He talks about how the gospel came to them and the power of the gospel in verse number 5 and how it transformed them. They became followers of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord. In verse number 7, they became examples. In verse number 8, they were witnesses. And I love verse number 9 when he talks about how, "For they themselves, you, show of us what manner of entering in we had on you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul says, what happened in your life could only have been done by God. By the way, it is God that converts a man. And salvation is conversion. You cannot have salvation apart from a conversion. They were one thing and they were made different. They were behaving one way, now they behave different. They were serving idols, now they're serving the true and living God. They were absence of patience, now they have patience. They were not witnesses, but now they are. And Paul says the very fact that of the transforming of your life and the power of your conversion, only God could do that. By the way, that's a pretty good salvation testimony when your life can only be explained by the power of God. And so Paul says, no, I didn't change you. God changed you. It was the power of the Holy Spirit of God in verse number 5, as he used the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, in verse number 4 of chapter 1, beloved, your election is of God. So understand, the people that are attacking the character of the Apostle Paul, they're telling these new believers that you cannot trust him. And Paul says, now wait a minute, I didn't come there. It's not me that changed you. I brought the message. The Holy Spirit did the work. The gospel redeemed you. The Lord Jesus did. But what happened in your life, only God can do. And really and truthfully, this is a great little argument for us. There is no defense or attack that can survive against what God has done. Right? So what are you going to say about somebody whose life has been completely transformed? You can't deny the power of the gospel there. It's the evidence of what the Lord Jesus can do in our lives. That's chapter number 1. In chapter number 2, he offers as a second defense his own conduct and the way that he behaved himself in their presence. And it's been a wonderful little lesson to look at the way the Apostle Paul behaved himself with new believers and the way that we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, and the way that he approached new believers, the way that we ought to approach new believers, and certain mindsets that we as the children of the Lord ought to have. And he says in verse number 4 of chapter number 2 that you're attacking me, but what you don't understand was I did not come to please men, I came to please God. And you're putting a level of standard upon me or suspicion upon me. And really, it's not your opinion that really drives me. It's not people's opinion that drives me. It's what God thinks about me. And Paul lived his life under the daily scrutiny of God. And so he says, they're telling you that you can't trust me because I have a hidden motive and a selfish motive. I'm telling you, the reason you can trust me is because the only one that I desire to please is to please God, and he daily scrutinizes me. I live under that pressure, and above anyone, I don't want to hurt the Lord. And there's wonderful application for the child of God, for we all ought to live our lives with the pressure of the daily scrutiny of God upon what we do. He sees everything. He hears everything. No one can hide anything from him. The reason you ought to be a good employer is because you work for God if you're a child of God. Employee. The reason you ought to be a good employer is because you don't manage people for yourself. You manage people for God. See, the reason that I'm a good citizen is not because I'm necessarily afraid of the laws of our land, although I don't want to go to jail. But I want to be a good citizen because God wants me to be a good citizen. The reason I pay my taxes, I pay them. Do you pay your taxes? Two of you do. Let's try this again. Do you pay your taxes? Not because Uncle Sam does, because God tells you to do it. Right? So I don't necessarily live my life because of other people's expectations, rules, or laws, although they're important. Supremely, I live my life under the scrutiny of the Lord. I want to be a good husband for Beverly, not only for her, but because God wants me to be a good husband. When I begin to live my life with his perspective and his understanding and his pleasing, it drives you. It makes you sensitive and also puts you in a wonderful place where you're able to have a clean conscience. This is what Paul said in verse number 5. Paul said, neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is what, class? That's where that phrase came from. Have you ever said, God is my witness? How did they know to say that? It's in the Bible. So Paul says, my conduct was to please God. Now, I'm telling you, I was not pleasing men, even myself included, in a selfish position. God is my witness. He goes on to offer, not only in his conduct, that which he is pleasing, but also what is precious to him. And so, and when you look at verse number 8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because ye were dear unto us. And Paul says, what you forgot is how much we loved you, how precious that you were unto us. And he gives two examples in his mind of how he treated them. If you go to verse number 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. He's talking about a nursing mother there. And Paul says, we treated you new believers, you baby converts, the way that a nursing mother would treat that little infant. We were gentle among you. Matter of fact, he talks about how desirous they were, that they would have even imparted their own life. They'd have given their life for them. Verse number 9, he uses words that you would know with motherhood. For ye remember, brethren, our, what's that word? Labor, our travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. What he's talking about there is they were tent makers. And so where they could have taken money from the church as the apostle and be paid, they didn't do that. They knew those new believers wouldn't be able to handle that. They knew they wouldn't be able to afford that. They didn't want to be chargeable unto them. And so Paul and those guys worked themselves. And so they did ministry during the day and they did work during the night and vice versa. They were up. They had very little sleep. All of this they imparted unto those people because they were dear unto them. And he even talked about how they adjusted their behavior. If I've known anything, children will adjust your behavior. Right? Amen. So he talks about ye are witnesses in verse number 10. And God also, how holily or unworldly, justly and unblameably, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And he says, now we were sensitive here. We could have mistreated you, but we didn't. He goes on to give the second description in verse number 11. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a what? Okay, so he's giving them a twofold prong here. He says, I'm defending my conduct. And I'm letting you know our mentality. And I'm reminding you how precious you are to us. Here's how precious you were. We were like a nursing mother and a directing father to you. We were gentle to you as a mother. We adjusted ourselves the way a mother would adjust herself to care for a newborn baby. We would not be chargeable unto you. We adjusted even our very behavior to make sure that it was holy and blameless and righteous and this way so that nothing could be said about it. This is how we cared for you, whether you knew it or not. But also, we responded to you the way a dad would respond to children. And a dad is one that gives exhortation, one that gives direction, one that comforts, one that encourages, one that exhorts. And Paul says, so in one way we were gentle to you and nursing you, but in the other way we were comforting and exhorting you in which way you ought to go. And so we were acting as a mother and a father in a spiritual direction in your life. And these people were coming in and trying to rob that. Look at the direction he gives them in verse number 12. And this is where I want to get to. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, verse number 11, that ye would walk worthy of who? Of God. All right? Who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. So, remember, his message is being attacked. His message is being attacked and his motive is being attacked. And the motive is that you were trying to draw people after yourself. You were trying to take advantage of those people. You had no love or interest or care for them. You didn't even stay very long. All of this thing. Paul says, now wait a minute. You know that when we were with you, we constantly directed you to walk worthy of God. It was not about us. It was about what God could do in you. It was not about me shaping your life. It was about you, the Holy Spirit of God, shaping your life so that your walk would be found to be worthy of the Lord. By the way, you can trust somebody that always points you to be worthy of God. You can trust somebody that always brings to you the Word of God. You can trust somebody who cares about how you're living your life. You can trust somebody who wants your life to be pleasing unto the Lord. And so here's what Paul said. Now remember, he's not talking about them walking worthy so that they could be saved. Nobody is saved because of any good works that we do. Salvation is by faith. Period. Period. It's a belief. You can live your whole life doing good works, but if you never put your belief or faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, then you're not a Christian. You may be a good person. You may be somebody that does good deeds, but there's no righteousness in those deeds. So he's talking to people that have already put their faith and trust in the Lord, and he's directing them to walk worthy of what God has done in their life. I got to say that again. He's directing them to walk worthy, to walk of a reckoning, to walk of an appreciation of what God has already done in their life. And Paul says, it wasn't about me getting you just to follow me. I wasn't trying to do that. You did. You became a follower of me, but you became a follower of me as I follow Christ. Let's talk about that just a moment. Is it wrong to follow men or women? No. As long as they're following the Lord. Ideally, we use leaders to lead us in a direction that we need sometimes. It's not wrong to do that. Now, it's wrong to exalt them above God, but it's not wrong to follow them as they follow the Lord. And so Paul says, man, when you were converted and you were redeemed, you were walking after us as we were walking after the Lord. And when you were walking after us as we were walking after the Lord, God was doing wonderful things in your life. Now there's an idiot that has come into the church. They had idiots back then. And he's trying to tell you that you can't trust us. But all we're doing is following the Lord, and we're wanting you to walk worthy of the Lord. Anybody who tells you they're spiritual and tells you they care about you, but leads your walk apart from the way of the Lord, is not worth following. I wanted to stop here, and I wanted to give you a little homework. Perfect time. You know, the Bible says a lot about the believer's walk. And when we're talking about the believer's walk here, we're talking about how we live our lives, how we organize our lives. And Paul is defending himself and defending his care for them. And he's saying, as a dad, man, I was directing you in how you ought to live your life. I was directing you in the way that you ought to go. And he says, and the way that you ought to go is that your walk ought to be worthy of what God has done in your life. So I just want to ask you a question tonight, being practical, thinking about what you would take home, thinking about what you would think about. Let me ask you a question. Are you living your life in appreciation of what Jesus has done for your life? Does your walk support his work? By the way, his work was his death, burial, and his resurrection. So I just want to ask you a question. When I talk about how I'm living my life, especially on a Wednesday night, am I living my life to where it reflects appreciation and understanding and a worthiness of God's redemption in my life? I didn't say in order for there to be redemption, but once redemption has taken place, then I ought to walk in the light of that redemption and in the thankfulness of that redemption. I mean, to walk outside of the worthiness of God or to walk into a different direction, what does that say to the Lord Jesus who died for us? Let me give you some things to study when it comes to your walk. Write these down and write the passages down. I found these in my Thompson Chain Study Bible. I think they're wonderful. The Bible talks a lot about the characteristics of the believer's walk. I'm going to give them to you in biblical order, and then you can study them. Write down Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. And when you write down by Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, write walk in newness of life. So Paul says, I wanted you to walk worthy of God. A walk worthy of God after I've been redeemed by God is a walk in newness of life. I just need you to think with me a second. When Pastor says walking in newness of life, do you comprehend that? Okay. I'm scared, Lord, but I'm going to do it. Somebody tell me what it means to walk in newness of life. You're born again. Okay. I'm born again. I'm saved. But what does that mean, walking in newness of life? I didn't walk in that newness to get born again. That newness of life happens after I'm born again. But walking in newness of life is the evidence of being born again. The new man, a new creature. The old man is gone. He's crucified. Now he's there if I let him out. But my walk after salvation is different than my walk prior to salvation. Or I'm not saved. So, see, that's what baptism is. Buried in the likeness of his death. Raised to walk in newness of life. That's the symbolism of what baptism is. It's the picture of what the death, burial, and resurrection that the Lord Jesus did. But it's also a picture of what happened to me. I identify in the death and the burial and the resurrection. So in the Bible, when it talks about the believer's walk, Paul says to these guys, I encourage you to walk worthy of God. That is a walk in newness of life. Whose life? Christ's life. Number two. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we believers walk by faith, not by sight. So if Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God, when you study the Bible and it talks about the believer's walk, somebody in a sentence tell me, what does it mean to walk by faith? Trust, obey, we're almost there, but a walk of faith, I preached when we were walking on the water, a walk of faith is a walk on the Word. So the way that I'm to live my life is I walk by faith, that's trust and obedience and wholeheartedness on the Word of God. Even when my physical eyes see something different than what the Word of God says, I should trust the Word of God over my physical eyes. So think about Paul here teaching these guys. Listen, walk in newness of life. Walk by faith, not by sight. The just shall live by faith. So my walk as a Christian is a faith walk. That's not just me walking blindly in the dark. That's me walking on the light of the Word of God. Number three, Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Well, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What Spirit are we talking about? The Holy Spirit. So if I'm going to walk in the Spirit, how is that even possible to do? If I'm going to walk in the Spirit, first off, the Spirit's got to live in me. Secondly, he's got to fill me, control me. You don't walk in the Spirit just because you're a Christian. You walk in the Spirit with concentration. You walk in the Spirit with understanding. You submit yourself to the filling of the Holy Spirit of God and say, Holy Spirit of God, lead me and control me. And then my life is a walk in the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Paul said. He said to these guys, listen, when the gospel transformed you, when you were born again, you became followers of us and of the churches. But this is the work that the Holy Spirit of God did in you. So as I'm asking you to walk worthy of God, you're walking in the Spirit. What is the contrary to the Spirit that we battle with? The flesh. The flesh. Number four. Ephesians 4:1. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He's talking about a consistent walk here. And so when Paul says, I was directing you to walk worthy of God, I was talking to you about a consistent walk. Now, let me explain something here. Here's how you measure your spiritual growth. Not by perfection, but by consistency. Consistency develops. So as I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm walking in the Spirit, and I'm walking worthy of the vocation where God calls me, as I'm growing, I'm able to step over things, step around things as the Holy Spirit leads me, and there is a consistency to my walk. I know there are besetting sins, and I know there's things that we struggle with, but there ought to be victories that God gives us in our life. And so one of the evidences that I'm growing as a Christian is my walk is developing a consistency. Pastor, if there's just one thing I am not, it's not consistent. That's a problem. That's a problem. That's a problem that you got to deal with before the Lord, and you've got to develop that consistency as God enables you to do that. But if you don't walk worthy of the vocation, and you don't walk worthy of that consistent, and you don't walk worthy of that moment by moment, then that's an evidence that my walk is not strong as it should be. Number five, Ephesians 5:2. The believer's walk is a walk in love. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." And so this is what Paul is saying. When you walk worthy of the Lord, worthy of God, it's a walk in love. This is what he's demonstrating to them. We were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were gentle among you in our approach. And our walk when it came to you was a walk in love. By the way, love covers a multitude of sins. Write down Ephesians 5:15 as you study. It's a walk of caution. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. Believers are not to walk as fools, but we're to walk as wise men. What makes us wise? The Word of God. Paul taught us that. So as I'm walking in the worthy of God, I'm walking with caution, I'm walking circumspectly, I'm walking with wisdom in my situation, my surroundings, in myself. 1 John 1:7, write that one down. It's a walk in the light. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all our sins. So he's talking about the walk of the believer not being a walk in darkness. It's a walk in the light. It's a walk in the open. It's a walk that's not afraid of being exposed. Paul said it this way, "Fellas, I'm offering you my conduct as a defense, but God is my witness." It's the evidence of a clean conscience. So the believer's walk is a walk in the light of the Word of God, the light of truth. It's not afraid to be exposed. It's not secretive. It's not hidden. That's not how a believer lives his life. Lastly, 1 John 2:6. It's a Christ-likeness. He that saith he abideth in him oughteth himself also to walk even as he walks. So let me just ask this question. Does Christ abide in you? Do you abide in him? So here's what John said. If he abides in you and you abide in him, then you ought also to walk like that. To walk like that. Even as he walked. So let me wrap this up. It's Wednesday night. I'm sitting there thinking, what are they going to take home today, Lord? How are we going to approach this? And really and truthfully, we need to take home what Paul was trying to teach the church at Thessalonica. He's saying, I was not dishonest to you. They're attacking me, but I was faithful to God. I was faithful to you, and I was leading you in a walk that believers should walk. I was leading you in a life that believers ought to do. And so really and truthfully, I was leading you not to think about selfishness, not to think about all of this. I was leading you to walk worthy of God. And God is my witness along those lines. And so when you think about their walk and you think about the walk of the believers as you find it in the Word of God, these are the things the Apostle Paul was teaching the church at Thessalonica consistently and with power and as evidence that he was the man of God. And these were the things that were evidence in their life. But you're going to find that these were the things that were being attacked. These are the things also that ought to be in our life. Our walk as a believer ought to be evidence of the new life of Christ. It ought to be in faith. It ought to be a spiritual walk. It ought to be a consistent walk. It ought to be a walk in love. It ought to be a walk in wisdom. It ought to be a walk in the light. And it ought to be a walk in the Christ-likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good lesson for how we ought to walk on a Wednesday night. Amen.